Can God save anyone? Is there anyone who is so wicked, so vile, persisted in their sin so long that they are outside the reach of God's saving power? Is there anyone hopeless? Anyone unsavable? Anyone whom God has forsaken? I read the account of a remarkable story of a man who spiraled downward, and yet God in His mercy brought a remarkable turnaround in his life. He was headed in all the wrong direction. A man who had hardened his heart, who was deliberate in his defiance of God. And God, in mercy, arrested that man and brought a change in his life and brought him to genuine repentance. And we have the record of his life. I'm going to be honest with you tonight. There are times that I've prayed for people for a long, long time. We have a long list on our prayer sheet on Wednesday night that's made up of a long list of people that we are asking God to have mercy and save them. Perhaps tonight you have somebody in your immediate family, maybe a son or a daughter, maybe an aged parent or a grandparent, perhaps in your extended family, perhaps at your place of work, somebody that you're burdened for, and as you have witnessed their life, observed the direction that they have gone, doubt has crept into your heart and mind, and you have entertained thoughts, God, I just don't think you're going to save them. God, I just am not nearly giving up hope that you're going to have mercy on them. I want to remind us all tonight that there aren't categories of lostness. You're lost or you're not. Some of us entertain thoughts that, well, that person is a harder case. That person is so far gone. That person has sinned to such a degree that they don't deserve to be saved. That's a dangerous thing to articulate and to even think, because it betrays a couple of errors, doesn't it? One, when we think that or even say that, we are exposing the fact that we don't understand the depth of our own sin and our own depravity. And number two, we don't understand true mercy, because it's undeserving that God would save any of us. Where do we get this idea? Well, he is so bad, he doesn't deserve to be saved. I want to suggest to you that the best of us here tonight don't deserve the mercy of God. We're going to look tonight at a man who ran hard from God for most of his life. And yet he is on record as one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. And yet his name is recorded in the sacred text of Scripture as one whom God had mercy upon. So I want to encourage us tonight to not to give up hope, to not put anybody in a category. They're unsavable. They're hopeless. To keep on praying. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Keep on making use of the means of grace. And again, no pastor knows the heart of every person sitting under the sound of his voice. I heard secondhand about a man who's in a pretty desperate state right now, and I'm concerned for him. I'm concerned for his well-being. He's not a stable man. He has told his wife that he's called on the Lord 10 times to save him, and God has not saved him. And there's a man, I think, who's entertaining thoughts that he's hopeless, that he's unreachable, that God will not have mercy on him. And perhaps you're here tonight, and you're entertaining thoughts like that. You're sitting here saying, well, only God and I know the things I've done. Only God and I know the hardness of my heart. Only God and I know how many times I've cried out to Him. Only God and I know how many times the ceiling has been like cement to me. I want to say to you tonight that there's tremendous hope for us in this passage tonight. There's hope from the Word of God. And there's hope as we look at the life of Manasseh. I'd like to begin tonight and ask you to look with me at some characteristics of a life that would cause someone to conclude, this person's a lost case. There's no hope for this person. And as we examine the life of Manasseh, if there is the legitimacy to put somebody in such a category, we'd be inclined to put him in that category. The characteristics of sin, the characteristics of someone that we might, from our human perspective, give up on. Characteristic number one. We see that Manasseh did everything that he could to push away from and reject the God of his parents. Notice with me, it says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And it goes on. I want to remind you that Manasseh had a godly father. Manasseh grew up in a godly home. Manasseh had all the advantages of godly influence. And without taking a lot of time, let me just point to two verses that give us some insight into the kind of father that he was blessed with. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 and 21 say this. Thus Hezekiah, speaking of Manasseh's father, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judea, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. But despite the fact that Manasseh had a godly father, grew up in a godly home, had the advantages of godly influence, this son did everything he could to reject and rebel against and run hard against the things that he'd been taught. He gave his life over to undoing all that his righteous father had given himself to do. And it's an interesting study as you study through the Kings. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a godless king. He served for 16 years. And Hezekiah gave his life, 29 years of serving as a king, to clean up the mess that his father had made in the worship of Jehovah. But here's a man, Manasseh, who so rebelled against God, so rejected the influence of his godly father and the influence of his home, that he pushed away from and rejected the God of his parents. That's what Manasseh did. I want to ask a question tonight to those who are here. What about you tonight? Young people, what about you? If you're here tonight and you're a young person, it's because No doubt you're here because of the influence of your parents. You're blessed to have grown up in a Christian home, to have godly parents. Maybe not parents, but at least one godly parent. And yet in your heart of hearts, you don't own, you don't respect, you kick against this godly influence. If you had your way, you would throw off this. You would run against it. You would push away from it. You do not respect nor love the God of your parent or parents. That's Manasseh. But what other manifestation or characteristic of a life that one might be inclined to give up on might we see from this man? Well, we see in Manasseh one who looked everywhere but to the living God for truth and spiritual direction. It's an interesting study. There's a bit of irony here. Manasseh pushed away from and rejected the God of his parents. 2 Chronicles 33:3 says he built the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He gave his life to oppose the things that his father righteously had given himself to. And yet he did not throw off religion. He still wanted to have an air of religion about him. Interesting, isn't it? And all that tells us is that the Bible is correct when it tells us that every man is a worshiper. We either worship the God of the Bible or we worship an idol. And this man wasn't going to bow to the God of the Bible, the God of his father, but he was going to continue to be a religious person. Notice what we're told. Verse 4 says, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 5 says, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He built altars for the stars in the temple courtyard. So he was looking up, but he wasn't looking up far enough, was he? And there are many people around us who worship what? The creation and not the Creator. And the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The creation, God has given it to us, not for us to worship it, but to look beyond it and say, what a God there must be to have created all of this, and to worship Him as opposed to the creation. What else did he do? Verse 6 says, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. What did he do? He murdered his own sons as human sacrifices to pagan gods. What manifestation of sin? What degradation? What depravity? What manifestation? What hardness? That a man is so gripped by a false religion that he would callously offer his own sons on pagan altars. Where did he get such an idea? Well, Ahaz, his own grandfather, did the same thing. He looked everywhere, it seems, for the living God, for truth and spiritual direction. Everywhere but to the self-revealing God. It tells us that he went on Verse 6, he practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. Oh, he was a religious man. He was a spiritual man. Not spiritual in a biblical sense, but a lot of people in this culture have no problem owning that title. Well, I'm spiritual. I'm religious. But the question is, have you bowed the knee to the God of the Bible? Lots of religious activity around us. Lots of counterfeit religion. No, he practiced sorcery, trying to gain power from evil spirits. He practiced divination, trying to interpret the future. He practiced witchcraft, trying to control others through communication with evil spirits. He consulted mediums and spiritists. For what purpose? Trying to consult the dead for direction and guidance. No. We're looking at the characteristics of a life that we might come to the conclusion this person is in a category of hopeless. They're a lost cause. They're unsavable. He pushed away from and rejected the God of his parents. He looked everywhere but to the living God for truth and spiritual direction. What else? It seems he went out of his way to lead others away from God. Notice verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. There's a comparison being drawn. His wickedness was worse than the inhabitants that God drove out of the land that he gave to the children of Israel. You see, he wasn't content to simply live in defiance and rebellion and throw off authority and reject the God of his father. He gave himself to seduce others, to influence others in the same kind of lifestyle. He wasn't content to run hard away from God. He wanted others to run in the same direction with him. And such is the manifestation of sin. Have you noticed how sin loves a crowd? Sin loves a crowd. I mean, you can stay in your own house and get drunk as a skunk. But what do people prefer to do? Well, they have a party and they gather other people with them. And they seduce other people to enjoy the same sin. They go down to a bar. Because sin loves a crowd. And if we're honest, we say, you know what? You're pushing the envelope. I mean, God is a God, yes, of long-suffering patience. A God of mercy. Yet, when you start intentionally influencing others to follow in your sinful ways, you're provoking God. God is going to rain down his wrath on you. You are moving toward a category of unsavable. You're lost. You're hopeless. We might tend to conclude. But that's not all. What other manifestations do we see? Notice with me verse 10. It says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. They would not listen. And you see, we have hope because we believe faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when we have a burden for a lost family member, whether it be a son or a daughter or immediate family or extended family, we work hard at getting the Word of God before them. If it's a parent, we insist that they be sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, because that's our hope. We believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And yet, if we're not, we don't guard our hearts, we might tend to conclude, you know, my son or daughter has been sitting on the pew for 10 years, 12 years. And instead of a love for God manifesting itself, there seems to be a greater indifference, a greater hardness, a greater coldness. And if we're not careful, we may come to the conclusion, draw the hard and fast conclusion, I don't know, I'm afraid God doesn't have a design to save my son or daughter or whomever is the focus of our burden. No. It says the Lord spoke to Manasseh. God was speaking to him and to the people, but they would not listen. They would not. There was a willful, deliberate choice not to listen. It's not that they didn't listen. They would not listen, the text says. Well, when sin manifests itself in that way, is God at the end? Is God's mercy exhausted? Is the arm of the Lord short now that He cannot save? Does God say, well, there's nothing I can do? I want to encourage you tonight as we continue on in this text. I want you to see, we've seen the manifestations of sin or the characteristics of sin, but I want you to see, number two, the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. And did you notice, as I read the passage earlier, we didn't refer to it until now, but I want you to see verse 6. God is not indifferent to Manasseh. There is a holy hatred and response to this son and his ways. It says he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. To what? To provoke him to anger. God was not indifferent. And it highlights all the more God's long-suffering nature with this man. How long did he serve in Israel? We read 55 years. That'll challenge your theology a bit. That'll cause you to go, oh, what? No. Lord, his godly father reigned how long? 29 years. Lord, couldn't you kind of reverse that a bit? I mean, this wicked son, minimize his influence. Allow him to reign 55 years. Yes, God did. For purposes known to God and God alone. Sometimes we think 4 years is a long time. 55 years this man reigned in Israel as a wicked king. But what were the consequences of his sin? Well, verse 11 says, therefore the Lord brought upon them, that is Manasseh and the people, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Galatians chapter 6 says this, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for what a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." There's a deception with sin, and that deception is, well, I'll be the exception. I'll defy this law. Yes, I want to sow my wild oats, but I think I'm not going to reap the sowing of those wild oats. The Bible is true. You sow to the flesh, you will reap to the flesh. That's the law. It's fixed. Spiritual laws are as fixed as natural laws. There's no one in this room who's going to defy the law of gravity. I don't care how you've reasoned that through. Get up on this roof, jump off. I guarantee one thing. You will hit the ground. You will not defy the law of gravity. And in a spiritual sense, you will not defy the law of sowing and reaping. This man, we don't have insight into his heart or his thinking or his motives, but it wouldn't be uncommon for him to have entertained thoughts that, not me. I'm gonna indulge my flesh. I'm gonna live the way I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. There'll be no consequences for the way I live my life. I don't answer to anybody but me. I'm the king. Well, he found out different, didn't he? You see, God has means that he uses. And one of the instruments he uses is affliction. And that's what we see going on here. Affliction. "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." That reference to hooks, what this nation did when they besieged a city and took captives, they put a ring in a man's nose. That's what they did to Manasseh. Put a ring in his nose, and they drug him to Babylon. Sin tells a young person, well, you can throw off all restraint. You can live free. You can do what you want. Enjoy yourself. Do whatever you want. But I'm going to tell you the truth tonight. Here's the truth. The truth is, if you live that way, the result will be bondage, enslavement, and chains. That's what the devil doesn't tell you. But that's what this Bible tells us tonight. Hooks, chains, bondage, and enslavement. That's what he got. That was the consequences of his defiance and rebellion. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 is true. The way of the transgressor is what? It's hard. There's no getting around that. The way of the transgressor is hard. And Manasseh found this out. But the story goes on, doesn't it? Notice verse 12. "Now, when he was in affliction." Now, when he was in affliction. He did what? He implored the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of whom? His fathers. The God of his father, who he had given his life to reverse those righteous works, he's now brought to the place that he is imploring that same God. He's humbling himself before that same God. And one of God's great tools in His hands is affliction. Affliction. And I want to say a word here and just pause and say a word to parents. I'm a parent. I've got two children. I know the emotions that are attached to this. And when our children are in a mess, and that mess they're in is the result of the consequences of poor choices they've made, sin they've committed, we need to ask for godly restraint to come to the rescue and allow them to suffer the consequences for their sin and to feel the affliction that this son felt. And I fear too many well-intentioned parents come to the rescue of their parents. And I understand all of that. I understand the emotions of that. And we can justify why we've come to their rescue and bailed them out and not allowed them to suffer the consequences. And there's reasons. I know. I've heard the reasons. I know some of the reasons. But please, understand how God used that affliction in this man's life to get his attention. Notice the cause and effect. Now, verse 12, when he was in affliction. What affliction? Well, the fun and games was over. The freedom he thought he was buying into was gone. He was enslaved. He was in bondage. He was in chains. That's the affliction he was in. And that affliction brought him to the place where he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers. And he prayed to him. Now we know the rest of the story, but there's a tendency, if you didn't know the rest of the story, to say, well, have fun calling on God in that mess, young man. You think God's going to come to your rescue now? Did God come to his rescue? Notice what it says. He implored the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he, capital H, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That word that's translated there in your Bible, the Lord listened to him. The Lord heard him. That word is communicating the same thought, the same truth that's conveyed in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. When the prodigal came to his senses and returned to his father, and the text says that the father had compassion on him and ran to him and kissed on him. It's that kind of picture that we're to get here. That God just wasn't like, oh boy, I bind myself. I'm a God of mercy. When people call on me, I've got to save them. I mean, if I had my rathers, even one of them. I'm being facetious, but we entertain thoughts of God like that. Folks, listen to me. God was moved with compassion. He had mercy for this man. And if you or I were in the place of God, we'd be inclined to say, buddy, you've lived your way. Now, suffer the consequences. Right? And we say, well, I wouldn't say that out loud. But we think that way. But God's not like us. That's one of our problems. Even when we say, well, if I were God, I would this. We don't understand the heart of God. God is a God of unbelievable compassion and mercy. You say, he's got to be to receive somebody like this. Sacrificed his own children. Seduced other people in his waywardness, in his wickedness. Yes. That's who we're talking about. And I think we have a wonderful example here. We've seen the manifestations of sin or the characteristics of sin, the consequences of sin. I want to show you that this isn't just foxhole religion. I want to show you that there's evidence of repentance from sin in this man Manasseh. And the reason I insist on showing that to you is because without repentance, there's no salvation. That's why. God doesn't save anybody who doesn't change. God doesn't save anybody who doesn't repent. So what's the evidence that this man repented? Notice 2 Chronicles 33, verse 13. He prayed to him, that is to God. God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord. Well, how'd they get there? He put them there. He's the one who was responsible for that. And when God arrested him, when God saved him, when God moved in on him, he saw the error of his way and he repented. He removed those things that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city, the end of verse 15. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. See the evidence of a changed life? We see here steps back to God. Steps back to God. And the Bible very graphically tells us that there are two roads. One is a narrow way, and few be there that find it. And it is the narrow way that leads to salvation. It leads to life. And then there's the broad way that leads to destruction. And many there be that find it. And there are many people walking the broad way. And if we're not careful, we'll entertain thoughts. Well, they've walked down the broad way so far, so long, have made so many turns and so many detours and so many back alleys. There's no hope for them. There's no rescuing them. There's no coming back from where they are and where they've gone. We need to correct that thinking. Here are steps back to God wherever you find yourself tonight. Number one, implore God. Cry out to God in earnest. Earnest. Manasseh implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself, verse 12 tells us. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. One of the great tools of the devil is pride. Young people, one of the battles you will have to face when God brings you to repentance, you're going to have to go to your parents and you're going to have to say, Mom, Dad, you were right. I rebelled against you. I rebelled against your authority. I defied what you told me. You see, your pride rises up and keeps you from humbling yourself and acknowledging that. But when the grace of salvation comes, it breaks through that and gives you the ability and the courage to go and acknowledge that. That's what this man did. He humbled himself. And he prayed to God. And his prayer is recorded there briefly in verse 13. But then we have these words in verse 18 that I find very intriguing. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel." And his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. We don't have access to that prayer, but I sure would love to know what is recorded, what has been captured about his prayer, how God had received his entreaty. I close with this verse. It's Psalm 86, verse 5, where the psalmist makes this wonderful confession. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." I stand before you tonight to tell you that God is good, that God delights to forgive, that God is a God that abounds in mercy. Jesus said, "All who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And if God is speaking to you tonight, cry out to him. He'll receive you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for preserving the record of the life of this man, Manasseh. We grieve as we see the manifestations of sin in his life, the influence that he had, how he seduced many in his wicked ways, how he even killed his own children, believing that that would appease the gods. Father, if there's anyone that we would maybe draw a conclusion that this man is hopeless, this man has sinned to such a degree that he's unsavable, thank you for showing us differently. And Father, I cry out to you tonight for our sons and our daughters. Lord, for those among us who are outside the ark of safety, who've not bowed the knee to King Jesus, who are in rebellion, who have been deceived, who have believed a lie. And Lord, apart from you breaking in on them, apart from you arresting them, there is no hope for them. And yet, God, there's some in this room tonight who are trophies of your grace. Father, that we were like Manasseh. We were running hard and fast from you. And God, you, in kindness and in mercy, pursued us and subdued us and quickened us to life and made us a worshiper of you. Lord, only you can do that. We ask you to magnify the glory of your grace, Father, in saving those of our loved ones who are lost. Father, there's no one to turn to but you. There's no one to implore but you. There's no one to trust but you. You are our only hope. Father, give us hope tonight to believe you for the salvation of our loved ones. Father, as we enter this Christmas season and we celebrate the joy of Christmas and our hearts resonate with the joy that was proclaimed by the angelic host, Father, help us, Father, to convey that. Help us to adorn the gospel of our God and his gospel. And Father, may there be joy abounding in our hearts and in our homes, Father, that would be used by you to arrest those who are strangers to this joy and know nothing but sorrow and pain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.